Well, good evening. And welcome to Calvary Chapel. This evening, we are in Exodus and in chapter 11, so you can turn there with me. Exodus chapter 11. Now, in chapter 10, where we were last week, the last altercation that Pharaoh and Moses had didn't end very well. In fact, while Moses was in Pharaoh's presence after the plague of darkness, and they were sort of negotiating, or at least Pharaoh was trying to negotiate to keep the Israelites in, to allow them to go and worship, but to leave their flocks behind so that they wouldn't be able to leave and not come back. That was really the idea. At this point in the conversation, we'll recap a little bit here. It says in verse 27 of chapter 10 that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "And just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." And then we have a little parenthesis here in chapter 11 where it says, "Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt." So that is, before the time that he was appearing before Pharaoh, God had already told him that there would be just one more plague. He said, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt, and after that he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." And we're also told that the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people, certainly not by Pharaoh. And so we read there, "So Moses said," and the reason I went through that is to show you, Moses is still in Pharaoh's presence at this point. He's been told to get out of his presence, and Moses, before he leaves Pharaoh's presence, says, "This is what the Lord says, about midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. From the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. And there will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials," as there he is in the presence of Pharaoh, and he points to all the officials, "all these officials of yours will come to me bowing down before me and saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' After that, I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. I feel better seeing that Moses was hot with anger. It's like my favorite part of that section, because like I get hot with anger and I think, you know, can a godly man be hot with anger? Well, apparently so. When I look at these first 8 verses of chapter 11, recapping it back into chapter 10, I realize this is all taking place after the plague of darkness. And, you know, he had wanted Pharaoh to respond, but he didn't. And with the threat, "Oh, you're going to die if I ever see you again." These guys are coming to words. It's probably a little bit of a shouting match. It isn't so cordial. And it ends with Pharaoh telling him, "Get out of my sight." And Moses goes through this little bit of a proclamation before he finally, hot with anger, says, "After that, I will leave." You know, it's that idea of now things have really reached the apex. They've really climaxed here as far as how intense their discussions and their conversations have been. So as we begin our study, that sets the stage. Keep in mind that we've had 9 plagues, and the same thing has happened over and over and over again. The plague has come. Pharaoh has not responded. The next plague will come. Pharaoh does not respond. Maybe he begins to respond, but then he changes his mind. He reneges on the agreement. And this has gone on over and over again. And if you're like me, you were probably thinking, well, you know, is this just going to go on forever? Is this just going to be on and on and on, and God just continues to warn but doesn't really back it up with anything? Well, this is the final plague. And God has told Moses, He will respond. That is, Pharaoh will respond after this one. Let's open up in prayer. Lord, Heavenly Father, we look to you this evening as we look at the last plague, the plague of the firstborn. And we ask that as we study, you would speak to our hearts. We pray that we would understand your word, but we would also be able to practically apply the lessons of your word to our lives. And so, Lord, we ask that you touch our hearts. We ask that you'd speak to us. We ask that you would teach us by your Holy Spirit in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've read that intro there in verses 1 through 8. We've gotten some background. What's going to happen here is the Lord's going to empower Moses and Aaron to perform this final miraculous sign in the land of Egypt. I think it's important to note that there is a point of no return. There is a point when God no longer strives with someone. You see, I think it's important that we know there are people we pray for and we see them get chance after chance after chance after chance. And we think to ourselves, well, God is merciful and he's gracious, and praise the Lord that he is. But I don't want you to think, I don't want any of us to come to this conclusion that God will just forever and ever and ever and ever continue to give wicked people second, third, fourth, fifth chances. There does come a point when God brings down the hammer. Now, there's the wicked side of me, maybe the fleshly side of me, that really likes that idea. Seriously. There are people that I see in the news today that I'm waiting for that to happen, who continue to lie week after week about things going on in our government. And I think to myself, God is being gracious with these people. When is the hammer going to come down? When are they finally going to get caught in such a way where they can't say anything? But you know, I've found that liars always have something to say. But here you have Pharaoh. Pharaoh has been making excuses. Pharaoh has been saying one thing and doing another, plague after plague after plague. And I don't think Moses was relishing the thought of this final plague coming upon the Egyptians. I want to remind you that Moses grew up an Egyptian. I mean, he was a Hebrew. But for the first 40 years of his life, he lived in the palace. He knew these people. He knew the families. He knew the Egyptians. I don't think Moses wanted any of this to happen. He wanted to see them respond and repent, and yet they hadn't. And when it says Moses is hot with anger, I think he's frustrated. I think he's angry with Pharaoh. I think he's angry that Pharaoh is being so darn stubborn, and that as a result, Moses knows this plague is going to hurt. It's going to hurt Pharaoh most of all, for he's going to be responsible for the death of his own son. But all the firstborn sons in Egypt are going to die because this guy is stubborn and because he's hardened his heart. Understand that when people harden their hearts and they're stubborn and they refuse to repent, all of those around them hurt. All of them are affected by one person's nonsense. You know, you have a parent in the family, let's say a mom or a dad, and you know, they're giving themselves over to sin. And they're doing things that they shouldn't be doing. Whether it be infidelity or whether it be drinking or whether it be drunkenness, addiction, whatever it is. And they go on thinking, well, this isn't really going to affect anybody but me. But of course, it doesn't just affect that person. It eventually affects the marriage, then it affects the kids, and then of course, if they get divorced, the kids are impacted and generations are impacted, the family's impacted, the extended family's impacted. You see, one sin lights a fire that can burn down a forest. I look at what's happening in our country yet again, fires, which continue to burn, and eventually they get under control, but only after billions of dollars have been expended. So it's as if these forests are forests of money just going up in smoke, really. And yet there's this point where they sort of try to contain the fire, but not until there's so much damage that people lose their homes. Oftentimes, those fires are started when somebody just sort of flicks a cigarette out of their window, or doesn't properly attend to a fire when they're camping. Or maybe there's just some kind of a spark that comes from lightning. All it takes is just a spark, and then before you know it, tens of thousands of acres are burning and property damage. I want you to know that when we make a decision to sin, it can be that one little thing, to lie, to do the wrong thing, to do something we know isn't right. But in that instance, it can be a spark that will ultimately burn down everything in your life. It is so much better to prevent the spark. You know, most of you are probably familiar with this. For a long time, I guess back in the 70s, there was a fascination with disasters. And they would always look at the Titanic and, you know, the Hindenburg. I always remember the Hindenburg because they actually had footage of this. And it, as it turns out, a little static electricity, they believe, caused a little spark. And back then, the dirigibles were filled with hydrogen. And, of course, it was highly flammable. And the whole thing just went up in smoke. I'm giving you a visual because I want you to realize that sin is a spark that will burn down your house. It will burn up your life. So what's the best way to prevent all that? Well, we know that we can't help but sin. We understand that we're sinners. However, we can ask God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to give us the strength to, when we sin, confess that sin and deal with it, and hopefully avoid sinning by using wisdom and praying our way through temptation. Now, there are two types of sin. There's transgression, and then there's sin. The word for sin really means just, you know, you tried, but you couldn't, you know, no matter what you do, you know, you fail. It's like me trying to hit a jump shot, you know, from halfway midcourt. You know, it's just not going to happen. I might get lucky and it might go in. Most of the time, I can tell you, 99 of 100 times, more than likely, it's not going in the basket. No matter how hard I try, it's not going in the basket. That's what it means to sin. We fail because we are sinful. But then there's transgressions. And transgressions are talked about in the scripture. They are willful disobedience. That is, you know it's wrong, but you do it anyway. And those are the types of sins that we're talking about. Now, I share that with you because I want you to understand Pharaoh is going to suffer immensely. The Egyptians are going to suffer immensely. Moses is not pleased with this. He's hot with anger. He's leaving the presence of Pharaoh. He knows there's going to be a forest fire, if you will. And it could have been stopped if one spark was prevented from happening. That is the rejection of the word of the Lord. Even at this late point after 9 plagues, if Pharaoh had simply said, after all the destruction of Egypt, okay, Moses, you and the Israelites can go, his son would have lived. Think about that. Well, let's look at our study then. So the Lord is going to give them the ability, that is Moses and Aaron, to do the impossible. To bring about an impossible result. And all of this now, not just to warn Pharaoh, not just to impress Pharaoh, not even to punish Pharaoh, to break Pharaoh. To break Pharaoh. And that's when you know God has reached that last point. That this is it. There will only be 10 plagues. Pharaoh is going to be broken. And that's the breaking point we need to see happen here in the lives of the Egyptians. This final plague would cause Pharaoh to drive the Israelites out of Egypt. That is, rather than not letting them go, he would push them out. That's what God says and has said. The Lord would intervene, and he would allow the Israelites also to plunder the Egyptians. He's been saying this since chapter 3, and that's why here in verse 2, we're told that Moses commanded the people to ask from their neighbors articles of silver and gold. Now, these articles they would later use in the construction of the tabernacle and the articles and furniture of the tabernacle. We'll see that in later studies. They're not borrowing it. They're asking, essentially, for compensation for years and years of service. You see, they had been slaves in Egypt. They hadn't been paid. And God is settling the score. He's saying, look, you know, this is your compensation. Ask for it. And after all the plagues and all the destruction, you can imagine many of the people were just cut to the heart. They realized what they had done to the Hebrews was wrong. And that's why it says the Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. Why do you think that was? 9 plagues later, Moses had credibility. Moses was respected. So were the Hebrews. Because God had acted on their behalf. So all of these Egyptians are thinking for years, hundreds of years, like between 300 and 400 years, they had been using and abusing these people. And now they're thinking, you know what? It's time to make good. We've been wrong. They're cut to the heart. It's only Pharaoh that's not. The rest of the people seem to really have responded. Well, then we read that They obviously gave him these precious metals and the things that they asked for. But then there's a warning in verse 4. There's a warning that the final plague was about to come. You know, there's coming a day when there'll be a final judgment. But even God, even in the last days, God is so gracious and merciful. There's going to be 7 years of tribulation. Actually, 3.5 of those years are going to be severe tribulation, the wrath of God. But even in that, we see God giving people an opportunity to respond before it's too late. So God is so merciful and gracious. He warns them, it's about to come. Every firstborn son in Egypt, every firstborn of their cattle, their livestock, would die at midnight. By the way, have you ever heard people talk about midnight as sort of an evil hour? The witching hour, sometimes referred to as a midnight. It always has such a negative connotation. Many believe that this is the reason, going back to the Exodus, that this terrible thing took place at midnight. And so from that point on, midnight has sort of a negative connotation. Perhaps. So the firstborn sons of the Hebrews would be protected. And we'll see in a minute why they were protected. They'd be protected by this final plague. And this distinction between Egyptians and Hebrews would effectively reveal that Israel was the firstborn of God. You see, Israel, called by God, his firstborn, that is his chosen nation, his heir, if you will, the group of people from which the Messiah would come, Israel's called the firstborn, and because they had abused his firstborn, he is going to take their firstborn from them. And this is the judgment that will come upon the people. So, this would effectively reveal the protection of the Lord over Israel as well. The carnage of this plague would break Pharaoh, who would finally let them leave, as we're told in verse 8. And then we get to verses 9 and 10, and we read that the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. That is, he wouldn't respond to the plagues, the plague of darkness. He wouldn't respond to the warning. He wouldn't respond to anything. He hardened his heart even at this late hour. He has a number of hours to respond, and he has not yet opened his heart or softened his heart to the word of the Lord. And so then we enter chapter 12. And chapter 12 deals with the Passover. We're going to talk a lot about the Passover and what it means and some of the symbolism. But in this Passover, the destroyer, sometimes referred to as the angel of death, but God's power is going to sort of pass over the people of God, but destroy the firstborn of the Egyptians. So it's called the Passover because the angel of the Lord passes over the people of God, and we'll see why in our study. In fact, I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 so you get the whole context. Well, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in Egypt, this month is to be for you the first month of your year. Tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, each man is to take a lamb for his family, one for each household, and if any household is too small for a whole lamb, they must share one with their nearest neighbor. Having taken into account the number of people that are there, you are to determine the amount of lamb needed in accordance with what each person will eat. And the animals you choose must be year-old males without defect. And you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Take care of them until the 14th day of the month, when all the people of the community of Israel must slaughter them at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood and put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they eat the lambs. That same night, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast. Do not eat the meat raw or cooked in water, but roast it over the fire, heads, legs, and inner parts. Do not leave any of it till morning. If some is left till morning, you must burn it. This is how you are to eat it, with your cloak tucked into your belt, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. Eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. The Lord established the Passover meal as a memorial in Israel. It's the first of the feasts. It's actually given before the law. When the law is ultimately given at Mount Sinai, they're given other feasts. This feast and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we'll see, are the first two feasts that are given to the Israelites, and they actually predate the law. They're supposed to be a memorial of God's deliverance. You know, it's okay to have memorials. You know, actually, the Passover meal that we celebrate today, the Lord's Supper, is a memorial of Christ's death and his resurrection. And so this meal has always been a memorial, a commemoration of something in the past. For the Jews, it was the Passover. For us as Christians today, Jesus took those elements of the Passover, likened them to his own self when he talked about his death and resurrection, and then called us to celebrate the Lord's Supper together as a congregation, as a corporate body. So from the beginning, this has been a commemoration, memorial, of something we're supposed to remember. Jesus said, do this in remembrance of me. God tells the Jews, do this in remembrance of the Passover when I delivered you from the Egyptians. So some people like to think about, well, you know, that's the past. I don't really like to think about the past. And I do believe there are some things we should leave in the past. Certainly. There are many things that just need to be forgotten. In fact, Paul talks about forgetting those things which are behind, pressing forward to the high mark of the calling of God in Christ Jesus. That's the one thing he would do, is forget those things. He's talking about sin. He's talking about a life of sin. He's talking about failures, faults, things in the past. But you don't want to forget all the great and wonderful things that God has done for you, do you? I mean, that's our testimony. We testify to the way God has delivered us. And the Passover is a testimony testifying to God's delivering power. The communion supper is a testimony to God's delivering us from sin. So that's the way we need to think about this. In fact, they were to change their calendar to commemorate the Passover in the month of Nisan. See, they had this calendar, and the first month was actually sometime around September, but we know the Passover takes place in the spring. So the month of Nisan, sometimes called Abib, would now be the first month of their religious year. And the month of Tishri, which had been the first month of their civil year and religious year, would now just be the month, the beginning of their civil year. They blew the trumpets and they celebrated the beginning of their civil year. But their religious year would now begin during the month of the Passover. God wanted them to put a priority on remembering his deliverance. If you will, the word deliverance can be translated salvation. They really mean the same thing. Our Savior, our Deliverer, salvation, deliverance. So I want you to think about this. The Jews become a type of the church in that they were called to remember this sacrifice. They were called to remember the sacrifice of the Lamb and the fact that the Lord saved them. And they were to begin their year with this memorial. Now, isn't it interesting? We do the same thing here at Calvary Chapel. We certainly remember at the beginning of every month through the communion supper, we remember the Lord's salvation by practicing communion. That's all communion is, really, is a remembrance of Jesus Christ, his death and resurrection, that he died for us. He died for our sins, and that he rose again on the third day. But he shed his blood to make payment for our sins, and his body was broken, taking upon himself the penalty of our sins. And so I point that out. At the center of Jewish life, at the center of Christian life, is this idea of the memorial. In fact, they were to choose a lamb or a kid to slaughter and prepare for the meal. Now, they were to choose a male a year old without defect. I find it interesting when you look at the symbols of the Passover as it was practiced by Jesus and the disciples. And remember, the Last Supper is a Passover meal. So as they're actually practicing the Passover in Jesus' time, shortly before the crucifixion, these emblems, he's taking them from the past and showing us, interpreting them for us, and letting us know that they have symbolism in the future. That is symbolism related to Christ's death and resurrection. For example, Christ was called by John in John's Gospel, John the Baptist, in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 29. He was called the Lamb of God. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world." The Lamb of God is a reference to the Passover. The Passover here was practiced with a lamb. The Lamb of God would be a young male. Jesus, of course, a young male. And Christ, the Lamb of God, would be sacrificed the way that this lamb was sacrificed. Christ, the Son of Man, would be a man without defect or sin. The idea is they would look at the lamb, and if the lamb was lame or if it had some kind of a birth defect, you couldn't sacrifice that. You had to take a lamb that was well and whole and had no defect, and you had to sacrifice that lamb, a valuable lamb. And of course, Christ is the Lamb of God, the Son of Man, who was without sin, had no defect, and the lamb becomes a type of Christ as well. In fact, there's some scriptures I want to read in the New Testament. This was a common way of thinking in New Testament times and still is today. For example, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians in chapter 5 and in verse 7. He says this concerning the Passover: get rid of the old yeast that you may be a new batch without yeast, referring to the unleavened bread, as you really are. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us keep the festival not with the old yeast, the yeast of malice and wickedness, but with bread without yeast, that is without sin, the bread of sincerity and truth. And there Paul refers to Christ as the Passover lamb as well. And when Peter talked about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, he speaks of the precious blood of Christ and then says, the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And so Peter clearly interpreted Christ as being the fulfillment of the Passover feast. So the Passover feast was a memorial, but a prophecy as well. It's a memorial and a prophecy. And when Jesus talked about the Lord's Supper, he said, do this as often as you do this, remember, do this in remembrance of me, as often as you do it, preach the Lord's death until I come. Preach the Lord's death. That idea that you are preaching the Lord's death until he comes, that is, it's prophetic as well. For there's coming a day when Christ will return to judge the living and the dead. So memorials in Scripture are often prophetic, and this is no exception. So they were to examine, I find this very interesting, they were to take this lamb on the 10th of Nisan, and they were to examine the animal for 4 days. 4 days they were to examine the animal, that is, make sure it's whole, make sure it's healthy, make sure it doesn't have any defects, and then slaughter it at twilight. Isn't it interesting that Christ, the Son of David, presented himself in the temple on Palm Sunday on the 10th of Nisan? He came into the temple. He presented himself. He welcomed them to examine him and to see that he was without sin. And in fact, the people said, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They examined him. They found him to be the Messiah. Of course, the religious people of that day wanted to put him to death. But just a few days later, on the 14th of Nisan, Christ, the Son of God, would be crucified at twilight. You see, you have to see that this was prophetic in telling us exactly how the Messiah would die for our sins, so that the angel of death will pass over us and that we will be saved. The message of the gospel is in the Passover. The Passover is the message of the gospel. It's not just a Jewish message, though it is. It is not just a first century message, though it is. It's a prophetic message for each and every one of us, as the Word of God shows us that Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Another thing. In verse 7, we see that they were to mark the door frames of their home with the blood of the slaughtered animal. Now, I want you to imagine now, they take a little hyssop, which is like a brush, and they slaughtered the lamb, they drained the blood in preparation, and then they take that brush-like bush, and they take it, and they go up, and they go across. They go up, and they go across. And they're really just painting, if you will, in blood, a cross on each of their homes. Up and across. And so all throughout Egypt, all the homes of the Israelites had a very cross-like picture on each of them, a sign in blood. And this would save them. They'd be saved by the blood. They would be saved by applying the blood to the door of their homes. They would mark the door of their homes with the sign of a cross. And in this, they would be saved. Again, a symbol of what we need to do in applying the blood of Christ to our hearts. And of course, there are many scriptures in the New Testament that talk about that truth. In verses 8 through 10, they were to eat the roasted lamb with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. And each of these have symbols, and they're talked about in the Passover meal if among the Jews even today. We don't celebrate our communion supper with all of these things anymore. I mean, basically, we celebrate just the elements of the unleavened bread and the wine, or the new wine. But the Jews who celebrate Passover today, and I've had the opportunity to attend some of these Seder meals, and, you know, in doing so, you learn everything has a symbol. And there's some fascinating symbols and things that speak of Christ, and it's as if the Jews can't even see it. It's amazing. But just to look at what we're dealing with at this point, they were to eat this with, that is, the roasted lamb, with bitter herbs and bread without yeast. The roasted lamb, of course, was the sacrifice that was made that they might live. The sacrifice had to be made that they might live. The bitter herbs represented their years of oppression and suffering in Egypt. And the bread without yeast recalled the haste of their departure from Egypt, for they did not even have enough time to allow the bread to rise. And thus they didn't bother putting yeast in the bread, or the leaven, if you will, and they simply ate it as matzah, which is a cracker, unleavened bread. And so all those symbols tell us a little bit about the memorial. There are many other things that have come into the celebration of the Seder meal or Passover. I think it's called a Haggadah. I have one of these books in my library going over all the different traditions that have since come into the culture of the Jews over the years. Many of them are not biblical, but they're more cultural. But I find one of them very interesting, the Afikomen. They talk about the hidden bread. The hidden bread. And there's actually three pieces of bread that they have, and they break the middle one, and then they hide a piece of it, and they have to find it. The kids have to find it. It's like a game. The hidden manna, if you will. The hidden bread. And Christ used these symbols to speak of himself. But isn't it interesting? Three pieces of bread, and the middle one is broken. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, the middle one is broken. They call it the Afikomen. But just fascinating. You can go on and on and on. I would encourage you, if you ever have an opportunity, you can go online, you can research a little bit about the Seder, and for yourself, see how many symbols point to Jesus, even among the Jewish practices that are practiced today. It all points to the coming of Messiah. In fact, many times they leave a chair open at the table at the Seder meal, and they say that it's for Elijah, because they believe, according to the Old Testament scriptures, which is true, that Elijah would come again before the coming of Messiah. So Jesus is at the center of the Passover. Even among the Jewish celebration, the Messiah is at the center. Let's continue. We've already mentioned that they were to eat their meal in haste while prepared to leave at a moment's notice. They were to eat as much as they could for obvious reasons. They needed to prepare for their journey. They were about to take quite an extensive journey, and they needed to eat as much as they possibly could. It would be quite a long time before they would eat such a large meal again, as we'll see in future studies. While the Lord was about to strike, as we've said already, he's about to strike the firstborn of Egypt, but pass over the firstborn of Israel. And so we read in verses 12 and 13, back in Exodus chapter 12, that on that same night, the Lord says, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all, now notice this, on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. I am Jehovah. I am he that is, that was, and shall ever be. That is the idea there. He's judging the gods of Egypt. Notice he says, the blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. Do you have the blood applied to your hearts? That's really the only important question tonight. Have you, like the Jews, Recognize that the blood of the Lamb needs to be applied to your life, applied to your heart. How do we do that? Well, we recognize that Christ died for our sins, that we're sinners in need of a Savior. We recognize that 3 days later, he rose again after dying on the cross. We recognize that he ascended into heaven and never lives to make intercession on our behalf, and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. But because we believe these truths, and we cry out to God and we give our lives to him, because of that, we're saved. And death will pass over us. And we will pass into eternal life when we die here on this earth. And that's the glorious truth of the gospel preached within the Passover. So, his judgment was against the many gods of Egypt and those that worshiped them. His salvation was for those that trusted in the Lord, trusted in the word of the Lord and the blood of the Lamb. Now in verses 14 through 20, the Lord commanded them to commemorate a Passover feast in Israel for future generations. You see, this wasn't just something they were to do once and remember, but something that they were to practice every year in order to remember. You see, there's no rule about how many times you have to practice communion either. You know, it's been suggested that in the early church, they did it every day. Some have suggested that they just did it every week. Some churches continue to practice communion every week. We happen to do it at the beginning of the month. But you can practice communion and celebrate the communion supper in memorial of Christ and his sacrifice several times a day if you want to. There's no limit. And there's no restriction. It's not as if, you know, you have to do this every month or have to do this every year. For the Jews, they do. They practice this once a year. For us, we can practice it in the grace and freedom of Jesus Christ as often as you will, as Jesus said. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. So how often are we supposed to do this? Well, as often as you want to remember him. We have that freedom. Isn't it great to know that we as Christians have freedom in Christ? It's not like the law where we have to do anything. We get to do, we don't got to. And I love that about our relationship with Christ in the New Testament, according to grace. But just the same, they were supposed to celebrate it annually. And so, we read in verses 14 through 20. This is a day you are to commemorate. For generations to come, you shall celebrate it as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance. For 7 days, and here are the directions, for 7 days you are to eat bread made without yeast. On the first day, remove the yeast from your houses. For whoever eats anything with yeast in it from the first day through the seventh must be cut off from Israel. On the first day, hold a sacred assembly and another one on the seventh day. Do no work at all on these days except to prepare food for everyone to eat. That is all you may do. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So this is sort of the second part of the feast. First you have the Passover, and then at that same time, really kind of the next day, starts the celebration of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because it was on this very day that I brought your divisions out of Egypt. And we'll see in next week's study that, sure enough, on that very day, they were led out of Egypt. Celebrate this day as a lasting ordinance for the generations to come. In the first month, you are to eat bread made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day until the evening of the 21st day. For 7 days, no yeast is to be found in your houses, and whoever eats anything with yeast in it must be cut off from the community of Israel, whether he is an alien or native born. Eat nothing made with yeast wherever you live. You must eat unleavened bread. Now, the reason we use unleavened bread in the communion supper is because Jesus used unleavened bread in the communion supper, because it was a Passover meal. But the reason that he uses the symbol of unleavened bread to represent his own body is because bread without leaven or bread without yeast is a symbol of his body without sin. So leaven, as he says, a little leaven leavens the whole lump. It's the old idea, one rotten apple spoils the bunch, you know. The idea is leaven, yeast, when you add it to flour and sugar and whatever else you use to make bread, it actually is a putrefying process. It actually destroys and breaks down the elements that are used to make bread and causes it to rise as it creates that process. And so the idea behind yeast or leaven is that it's a type of sin that when introduced to our lives, it breaks us down and putrefies us. It actually causes us to break down. So Christ, represented by unleavened bread, bread without leaven, his body without sin. The idea here among the Jews is simple. Live your lives in a way that's holy without sin. Be holy, for I am holy, Peter tells us in his first epistle. Be holy, sin not. Don't practice willful transgression in honor to the Lord. Doing those things you know is wrong. You know they're wrong. Don't do them. Live in a holy way. Now, praise God, when we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Amen. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and purify us from all unrighteousness. But that's not to say that we go on sinning that grace may abound. God forbid. And so just like the Jews for this time period were to live without leaven, it's a symbol of how we should live our lives every day without sin. Am I preaching that you can live the perfect life? No. I'm mostly talking about willful transgression, not sin as we've already defined it. That is, sin is the failure to be perfect. I don't think anyone can do that. I don't think anyone can live perfectly. However, with the power of the Holy Spirit, we can, as Christians, live in a way where we don't willfully transgress. That is, you know it's wrong, don't do it. That's really not a lot to ask, I think, from the Lord that saved us. I think in the church we've gotten so thankful and grateful that God has paid the price in the person of Jesus Christ. And we know he died for our sins, past, present, and future, that sometimes we forget, I know I do, that we have a holy responsibility to live our lives holy and acceptable to God as a reasonable sacrifice, as Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. That we're to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. That we're supposed to live our lives in a holy way. Now, when we fail, praise God, we have a mediator. But should we be living such that we just fail and say, oh, I don't have to worry about it. You know, Christ died that I might be saved. I don't have to worry about it. If that's your attitude, that's not an attitude of personal holiness. Now, Christ has made us holy in God's presence. There's no question about the fact that positionally before God, we are all holy in Christ's image. Amen? Amen. However, practically speaking, there is an expectation on our part to deal with willful transgression, willful disobedience. And so maybe an encouragement tonight to get your act together a little bit. I know it's an encouragement to me to identify those areas of our lives that we let slide simply because we know we're forgiven. That's not honoring to the Lord, is it? Well, the Jews were supposed to live their lives like this all the time, but this lack of leaven for a week was to teach them at the beginning of their year, let the whole year be like this. The way it is, the symbol of no leaven in the bread. That would stay with you, and it was designed to. They were supposed to celebrate this feast on the 14th of Nisan each and every year in perpetuity. And they would only eat bread without yeast during those 7 days. And they would remove all the yeast from their homes. Good opportunity to clean, I guess. Remove all the yeast from their homes. So if there's crumbs in the toaster, many times the Jews will deal with that. They'll clean out their toaster. Even today, they'll go through their kitchen. They'll clean really well before the Passover to make sure that there's not even a crumb of bread with yeast in their house, which, of course, normally there would be. Have you ever cleaned your toaster? It's amazing, all those crumbs, right? Every once in a while, I get inspired. I look around the toaster. I see a few crumbs. I'm like, you know what? Let me just clean this up. You get the little tray, pull it out. You're like, whoa, bagel chips. You know, you're like, what is this? You know, and you realize it requires your attention. You see, again, there's a message in that. Look in your life every once in a while. Take inventory. You see some crumbs laying around in your life, so to speak. You see things that really need to be dealt with, cleaned up. Take inventory. Don't be afraid to sit down every once in a while and say, Lord, show me in my life those things that need to change. I'm really only dealing with two different types of sins, the ones that I've been committing in perpetuity and the newer ones. Yeah, I said that for effect. You know, I mean, the truth is I've got those sins I'm still dealing with, the crumbs in my toaster, And those new ones that come along that I didn't even know I was dealing with until put in the wrong situation. And maybe I have a problem with anger, you know. Maybe I have a problem with this, or I have a problem with that, or honesty or lust or whatever it is. You find out when you're tempted. That's one of the benefits of temptation. You find out, oh man, I have a problem with this sin. So take inventory. That's the idea. And I think we need to do that. The scripture says to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith. Nothing wrong with that. It's a good time as we head into the fall to really just take inventory in our lives. So they would hold sacred assemblies on the first and the seventh days of the feast. That is, there'd be sort of a celebration, and they wouldn't work during this time. It's a holiday. I like the fact that holidays were God's idea. I don't know if you know that, but man would never come up with a holiday. Because why do you want to take time off when we could work and make more money? God gives us one day off a week. Most of us get two. And not only that, but he gives us these holidays, these celebrations. They were to remember that the Lord delivered them out of Egypt on this calendar day, and to abstain from yeast as a sign of obedience and devotion to the Lord. Notice that anyone refusing to keep this feast would be banished from the community. There's a zero tolerance in ancient Israel for not being willing to obey God. Now, I'm grateful that we do not have that approach to the word of the Lord today. But let's not take it so lightly that we just become loosey-goosey about everything. Let's not become legalists, but let's not become liberal either. Let's not become so easy with our sin and so willing to accept our willful transgressions that we not take inventory of our hearts. And so in verse 21, Moses summons the elders of Israel to instruct them on how to keep the Passover. We pick it up there. Moses summoned all the elders of Israel and said to them, "Go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it into the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning." I want to point out that they were only safe if they were in the house covered with blood. In other words, they were only saved if they were under the blood. "When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and the sides of the doorframe and will pass over that doorway. He will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions as a lasting ordinance for you and your descendants. When you enter the land that the Lord will give you, as he promised, observe this ceremony. And when your children ask you, 'What does this ceremony mean to you?' tell them. Then tell them it is the Passover sacrifice to the Lord who passed over the house of the Israelites in Egypt and spared our homes when he struck down the Egyptians." Then the people bowed down and worshiped. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. They were obedient. That's a good thing. So they must obey the word of the Lord and trust in the blood of the Lamb. At the end of the day, that's what you and I need to do. We need to obey the word of the Lord. We've been talking about that this evening. And trust in the blood of the Lamb. You see, to be a legalist would be to obey the word of the Lord and trust in your ability to keep it. And to be liberal, or antinomian is the word that's often used, without law or without structure, to be liberal about it would be to trust in the blood of the Lamb but not obey the word of the Lord. So there's our balance. Obey the word of the Lord, trust in the blood of the Lamb. And they must continue to obey the word of the Lord and trust in the blood of the Lamb. Not just to do it once. They must continue to do this year after year, generation after generation. And they must teach their children to do likewise by word and by example. That is what they say and what they do. By the way, you can't teach your children or anyone by word without example. Actually, you'll teach them one thing by word, but really teach them what they believe to be the truth by example. Because example speaks so much louder than words, doesn't it? Now, the elders worshiped the Lord, and the people obeyed his commands. In this, I learned some things, and I must, as we're getting to the end of our study, have us turn to Hebrews chapter 11. If you don't want to turn there, that's fine. I'll read it for you. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28 tells us something about how Moses responded to the word of the Lord. In Hebrews, in the New Testament, in chapter 11, in verse 28, we're told, and this is so important, because we're talking about a society of law, and yet the law had not yet been given. The commands had been given, but the law of Moses would not yet be given for some time. And so we're told in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 28, that by faith Moses kept the Passover. You see, it's by faith. It's by faith he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith. And so all the things we're talking about, obedience, you know, there's an obedience which comes by faith. That's the obedience we're talking about. Please don't get into this thinking that we're going to now serve the Lord and, you know, by obeying him, he's going to approve us. And if we obey his word, we're saved. If we don't, we're not. That's not what we're talking about tonight. We're talking about obedience which comes by faith. And so by faith, Moses did these things. By faith, the Israelites did this. Moses believed that God would protect the firstborn of Israel. And Israel obeyed God's word by keeping the Passover feast. If they had not kept it, there wouldn't be any Israelites. They kept it. Now, you might be thinking, and I know I would probably have been thinking this while I was taking the blood out of the basin and putting it on the door frames, because I wouldn't have taken any chances. How is this blood going to save me? How is me putting blood on my door going to save me from death? And some people today think, how can trusting in a guy who died on a cross 2,000 years ago, how is that going to save me from eternal death? How am I saved because I apply, spiritually speaking, the blood of Christ to my life? I know it doesn't make sense in that way, in the way that an analytical mind works, but it works. See, faith works. It does. When you put your faith in God and in the blood of Jesus Christ and you obey the word of the Lord, you're saved. Don't try to figure out how it works. Just be happy that it does. Oh, Pastor Tim, you sound like someone who's ignorant. You know, I don't care what I sound like. The foolishness of God is greater than the wisdom of man, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians. So listen, be sure that you don't take any chances. Apply the blood of Christ to your lives. He is the Lamb of God, which takes away the sins of the world. Amen? Amen. You want to be that bozo that said, yeah, I think I'll just see what happens? You want to be that guy? Or do you want to be the Egyptians who were about to see, lost everything in just a minute? Israel obeyed God's word. They kept the Passover feast. They took refuge in the blood of the Lamb over their doorframes, and they were spared the plague that destroyed the Egyptians, and you and I will be spared death. For Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never see death in John's gospel. Well, in verses 29 through 30, sadly, the Lord struck down every firstborn son in Egypt and the firstborn of their livestock. In verse 29, back in Exodus chapter 12, at midnight, just as the Lord said, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was a loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Brothers and sisters, Interesting teaching about the Passover, but that's not really what's important. What's important is the teaching about Christ, our Passover. What's important are that these symbols point to Jesus. How will you respond to that? How will we respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ? It makes all the difference in the world. Actually, it makes all the difference in eternity. You can be like those who are safe and saved in the house under the blood, or like the Egyptians who experienced death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, we thank you for the emblems of the Passover. We thank you for these symbols, but their teaching and their application to our lives. Lord God, you preached the gospel to us thousands of years before the New Testament times. Oh Lord, we're so grateful for this message. We apply the blood of Christ to our hearts by faith. We acknowledge that he died on the cross for our sins. We acknowledge that we're sinners. We acknowledge that he rose again on the third day and that he's coming again to judge the living and the dead. We place that blood, metaphorically speaking, over our lives. We trust in the blood of Jesus Christ. So now help us, Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, to obey your word. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.